So if he'd have sung one more verse, I could have got him to sleep before I came up. But that's, that last song's always kind of quiet, and he was wanting to go, but it's over. We want to welcome something that is a rarity here at Providence, and that's a female Mina. Haven Ruth, is that right, Ruth? Yeah. Is here this morning. So we want to welcome her back and Jenny, and let them, at least from a distance, let them know that you're glad that they're here this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I went to print off the sermon notes, they just kept coming. So I might need a clock, timekeeper, or something in the back, because it is, it looks lengthy. It may not take long. Sometimes I fool myself. I tell Mandy, I have a short sermon today, and it goes for an hour and 5 minutes, and I think I have a long one, and it's only 40. So, only 40. That's kind of funny, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as we walk our way through 1 Corinthians, we began our study last week. We looked at the entire chapter 1, and we noticed several things in that time together. We noticed, first of all, that the focus in chapter 1 was on Christ, and we saw the riches of Christ, and the grace of Christ, and the sustaining power of Christ, and the fellowship of Christ. And then we saw that the problem was Corinth. They were divided, they were quarreling, there were schisms among the church there at Corinth. And finally, we saw that the solution was the cross of Christ. Paul glories in the cross, and he tries to gather the church at Corinth back around the cross and its power. And this morning, as we consider chapter 2, we're going to notice several things that characterize Paul's ministry in Corinth. And we're going to notice, as we take note of these things that characterize Paul's ministry in Corinth, we're going to notice how they can encourage us and equip us and empower us to have a productive ministry as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read through the chapter together, beginning in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father, we ask you this morning to help us as we approach your word to hear, to see, to understand, to apply, and to leave here differently than when we came in. God, we ask you to speak in spite of me. Help us to hear in spite of us. We need your Spirit to work in this place, and we'll give you praise for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. I want us to see four or five different qualities here this morning in this chapter that characterize Paul's ministry in Corinth, things that we can glean from as well as we seek to serve the Lord. The first thing we see here in verses 1 and 2, and it's simply focus. We see a focus of Paul when he came to Corinth. In verses 1 and 2 he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul clarified his ministry focus for them. He clarified his ministry focus at Corinth for us. He didn't go into Corinth without a goal. He didn't go into Corinth without a strategy. He didn't go into Corinth without a focus. He was focused. He was intentional. He was on the offensive. He was not reactive. So much in Christian life is a reaction to the culture. So much in Christian life is a reaction to the world. So much in Christian life and in everyday life is a reaction to the circumstances that surround us. But Paul was not reactive in his ministry. He was active. He was not on the defensive in his ministry. He was on the offensive. He set the pace. He set the goals. And in Corinth, his goal and his focus was clear. And here was his focus. He focused on nothing among them except Christ. He focused on nothing among them except Christ. His focus was not to impress them with his fancy, eloquent speech. His focus was not to go in and mesmerize them with his great intellect. His focus was not to impress them with Paul. His focus was not to go in and show them a new strategy or formulate a new program or put together a new method or build fancy buildings or put together great budgets. His focus was none of those things. His focus was to magnify Christ. His focus was the same as John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. He focused on nothing among them except Christ, but not just Christ. He focused on nothing among them except Christ crucified. Now, you may not have noticed that we left that word off in the first part of that. He focused on nothing among them except Christ. Yes, it was Christ, but that last word makes all the difference in the world. Christ crucified. It changes everything. Now I want you to track with me here, okay? You're gonna have to wake up. You're gonna have to focus. I want you to track with me and see if what I'm saying makes sense only to me, okay? If you preach Christ crucified, then you must be preaching the reason he was crucified. I mean, okay, we preach Christ crucified. Well, whoopity-doo. There were some 30,000 people that were crucified in the lifetime of Jesus in Israel. Okay, so Christ crucified, Bill crucified, Fred crucified, Sam crucified. Okay, so what? It's not just Christ crucified. When you preach Christ crucified, you are preaching that there was a reason for him to be crucified, and the reason for him to be crucified was to atone for something. Are you tracking with me? Okay, now if you preach that Christ was crucified in order to atone for something, then it follows that there was something to atone for. What was the something that Christ was crucified to atone for? Sin. So if you come into a place and you're preaching Christ crucified for the purpose of atoning for something, and that something being sin, and you see it important enough to preach this, then that must mean that you are implying and declaring that the people you're preaching it to are sinners in need of atonement by way of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Are you still tracking with me? And that, my friend, is where the world is rubbed the wrong way with the gospel of Jesus. They love Christ. Give me Christ. Give me the meek and mild Christ who fed the hungry and healed the sick and reached out to the poor. Give me that Jesus. But don't give me Jesus on the cross, because Jesus on the cross means that there had to be an atonement. And if there was atonement, that means there was something to atone for, which is sin. And if it was a big enough deal for Christ to come and die on a cross to atone for sin, that must mean I'm a sinner, and I don't like that very much. And that's where the gospel gets offensive. Okay, keep tracking with me. I think we're getting to the critical issue of the day here, if you just hang on. The world that we live in likes to declare certain things no longer sin. Let me just give you some examples. Now, you can flip a coin on this, argue afterwards, I don't care. But I'm just going to give you some examples. There was a day and a time where if you worked on Sunday, that was appalling. Okay? There was a day and time if you ate out on Sunday, that was appalling. Because if you ate out on Sunday, you were requiring people to work on Sunday to feed you on Sunday. And that's just appalling. Now, I mean, we read Paul's and we think he said, I buffet my body, and that happened on Sunday after church. And we miss the point there that he was buffeting his body and bringing it under subjection. So it's normal. It's normal. It's no longer sin. There was a day and time where living together with someone of the opposite sex prior to marriage was appalling. Now, that's pretty much part of premarital counseling for most of Americans, if they ever get married, which premarital preparation for marriage is living together to see if we can stand each other. Normalcy. What was once appalling and sinful is now accepted. It was once appalling that anyone would come out of the closet as a homosexual. Now it's appalling if you don't embrace homosexuality. So follow me here. Because our culture likes these things now, back in the 1800s, we didn't like these things. They were sin. Now our culture likes these things, so we're no longer allowed to call any of these things, and many more things that we could just go on and on and on and on with this morning, sin, because then that would declare that the people who are engaged in these things are what? Sinners and sinful. Because our culture likes these things and sees these things as these are conveniences, we no longer declare these things wrong. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go eat on Sunday. I'm just giving you some examples of what once was appalling that is now not. I am saying you better not live outside of marriage together. And definitely I am saying you should not live with someone of the same sex. So, just... you take those as examples, okay? Don't take them too far. They're examples. What once was appalling is now accepted. And the reason we accept these things now, television. The programs you watch on television today would have been appalling 5 years ago. Now you turn on the bunny ears and you can't even, I mean, it used to be cable was bad. Now bunny ears is worse than cable was 10 years ago. What once was appalling is no longer appalling anymore. What is convenient for us, what we like, we take out of the appalling category and put in the okay category. Why do we put them in the okay category? Because we like them. Because they're convenient. And if we put them in the okay category, that says that these things are no longer sin. We redefine the sins that we like as not sin. And therefore, there is no longer any guilt. There's no longer any condemnation. And therefore, there is no need for forgiveness. Did I lose you in any of that? If there's no need for forgiveness, there's no need for atonement. If there's no need for atonement, there's no need for the crucifixion. And therefore, preaching Christ crucified is not just the story in the Bible. It is a condemnation upon a culture that wants to redefine sin and sinner. It's imposing guilt on a culture that does not like guilt. It's imposing condemnation on a culture that does not like condemnation. And that's why when you preach Christ, everybody smiles and waves. When you preach Christ crucified to atone and forgive sin, people look at you like, I don't need that. I'm a good person. See, our problem today is not just disbelieving the existence of God. Our problem today is disbelieving the existence of sin. And if we disbelieve the existence of sin, who needs God? This is why everyone is so apathetic towards Christianity today. There's no sin. There's no judgment. There's no worries. There's no need for atonement. Whether I believe in God or not, I've got a life to live. And I want it to be my best life now, with or without Him. Paul's ministry at Corinth, I mean, you think, he's just breezing over this, I'm preaching Christ, I knew nothing among you except Christ crucified. Well, that's not much. Oh, it's a lot. He walked into a pagan culture at Corinth and preached Christ crucified. That's big. And he had to be focused in his efforts. His ministry was characterized by this focus on Christ crucified, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another thing that characterized his ministry was principle. Look again in verse 2. And I think this is important. Or I wouldn't be covering it, right? Verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we not only see focus here, but we see principle here. Most of our ministries today, it seems, in the church, most of our methodologies today in the church, most of the things that we do in the church today are driven by pragmatics rather than principles. Now, you know what pragmatics, something to be pragmatic is to say what works. What works is for us to have a drawing for a $100 gas card every Sunday and say, hey, we're going to draw two or three $100 gas cards every Sunday. We're going to draw two or three Olive Garden gift cards every Sunday. And we're going to give away a new iPad each Sunday. So be here. That works. Right? That's what works. That's pragmatic. So we want smoke. We want lights. We want loud music. We want to blur the lines, and we want to be as much like the world as we can possibly be like the world, because we want to be pragmatic. Well, Paul's ministry was not driven by pragmatics. His ministry was driven by principle. And when he went into Corinth, he had a principle that he ministered by, and that principle was, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. His ministry was characterized by principle. He determined that it would be his focus, his purpose, his goal, and he fulfilled it. And this is so important, because Paul did not make decisions based upon the environment. You need to listen here. 21st century American Christian. This is our culture. We are products of our culture. So you need to listen. This is going to really apply to you and to me here this morning. Paul did not make decisions based upon the environment. Paul did not make his decisions based upon feelings. Paul did not make his decisions based upon circumstances or what was convenient. His ministry was not a ministry characterized by reactions, but by principled action. Now think how much differently his ministry would have been if he would have went in on the defensive and would have been reacting to everything that happened to him at Corinth instead of being on the offensive and acting in principle. He would have been blown this way. He would have been blown that way. One day he would have been on the high. One day he would have been on the low. One day he would have been on the platform. One day he would have been in the pit. One day he would have been here and there and everywhere. And he'd have been tossed aside by every wind and every wave. But he went in on principle. Think about how different his ministry would have been if he had based his decisions on his environment and how he felt that day and what he wanted to do that day, or on what he needed to do that day, or what may have come up that day, instead of what he determined to do. Paul was a man of principle, and he let his principles determine his actions. He did what he determined he would do regardless of his feelings. And here is where the rubber meets the road in our life. We have a tendency to operate based on our feelings and what is convenient and what we feel like, more so than on principle. I'll give you a fine example. There's a principle that you need to be in the Word of God in prayer each day. There's a principle that you need to be in the Word and you need to be in prayer. But in our society, I don't really feel like I'm not feeling it today, and I've got 1,000 other things that have come up, and they crowd it out, and it's true of all of us, and it's just, it'll root it out, it'll crowd it out. There's days you get up, you don't feel like it. Am I going to be a hypocrite if I get into the Word? Am I going to be a hypocrite if I try to pray, and if I just go through the motions? So I'm just going to not do it, and maybe one day I'll feel like it. And we operate on feelings, and the principle is, if you live by principle, it's no, I don't feel like it. Yes, something else has come up. Yes, something else is crowding out my time. Yes, there's this desire in me that would take me off over here into la-la land that doesn't have to do with anything that I've principled to do, but I'm going to stick with my principles. And I'm going to wade through it. Now, you have to excuse this saying. It doesn't sound good, but if you process it, I think it will be good. And I think Randy Stinson came up with it at Southern Seminary. It was fake it till you make it. Fake it till you make it. And I think there's some truth in that. You know, okay, I'm not feeling this, so I'm going to open the Word, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to fake it, sort of, kind of. I'm going to go through the motions. And you know what? As you continue to principle yourself to do that, that's when you come out of the rut. If you don't do that, if you don't principle that, you never come out of the rut. It's a vicious cycle that Satan catches you up in. Because I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like praying. I know I need to read. I know I need to pray. I know I need to get involved in the church. I know I need to focus the church. I know I need to give regularly. I know I need to do these things, but I don't feel like it. And you're never going to feel like it until you make yourself do it. So as long as we operate on feelings and convenience rather than principle, we will never break out of the rut. Paul was a man who operated on principle. He set it in his mind, this is the way it's going to be. And this is crucial for us to understand in our day and age when there's virtually no principle. Think about how different our lives would be if we have a clear goal and a clear purpose. This is what God has put me here to do. This is what God has put me here to be. And I'm going to decide and determine in the Lord what the main thing will be. And then I'm going to live on purpose and I'm going to live according to principle. Even if it's not pragmatic, even if it costs me my job, even if I have to reorder my whole life, even if I have to drop out of school and refocus in a totally another direction. And everybody look at me and say, I've wasted 2 years of my college in the wrong direction. I'm going to bring everything into focus so that it feeds this. And when this opportunity pops up, or when this opening pops up, or when this pleasure pops up, or when this desire pops up, I just bring it right back in. If it doesn't fit, I'm not going there. You realize how much that would change our lives? Joseph Parker said this, many a man is wandering about the world doing nothing because he is destitute of a sovereign purpose. If he could make up his mind about any one thing, that one thing being worthy of life, his whole course would be elevated and sublimated. If we have a supreme purpose in life, it'll give principle to all of our processes of thought and action. Now, I know I may be out of my zone here for some of you, because I am a redneck. And we all, if you've been here more than twice, you probably know that. If you've talked to me in person, you know that. I'm like out of my element here. I say water rather than however you're supposed to say it. I say fixing to rather than about to. And I say y'all rather than you guys. So we are aware of that. Well, there's a little something you need to know if you ever happen to buy a horse. A horse, you're riding the horse along and all is well. Just a little tip. If you're going somewhere on the horse and it's not back to the barn, don't turn the horse towards the barn. Because here's what happens when you turn a horse back towards the barn that the horse stays in. It doesn't matter if you're half a mile away from the barn. If you turn the horse back towards the barn and turn the reins loose, he's going to start going towards the barn. And he's going to go faster and faster and faster. And he'll run to the barn. And it's almost impossible to get the thing to go where you want him to go because in his mind, he's going to the barn. Now, with that, I had to frame Joseph Parker's next quote for you so that you understand what he's saying. He said, they are driving without reins, without whip, and without aim. They think the horses which they call their impulses know the road. What does it all come to? To ruin, to disappointment, to chagrin, and to despair. You can turn a horse around, turn loose of the reins, and lean back in the saddle, and he will run back to the barn. But if you do that with your life, if you do that with your weeks, if you do that with your days, if you do that with your hour, and you live on impulse rather than principle, that horse is not taking you to the barn. He's taking you into the wilderness. And you will accomplish nothing. Paul's ministry was focused, and his focus could not be shaken because his ministry was principled. And everything had to fit into that. I determined I wasn't going to be shaken here, and I wasn't going to be shaken there. I was going to know nothing but Christ crucified. Do you see that? All right, third thing. His ministry was characterized by power. In verse 3, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. Now, we might know something of Paul being weak. But let's think about it. Here's Paul. We all have a mindset of who Paul was, right? I mean, does fear and trembling line up with who you think Paul is? But here we see Paul describe himself at Corinth as weak, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, let's put this in context. This is why we're studying the life and letters of the Apostle Paul out of the book of Acts. Okay, so we're studying these letters out of the book of Acts so we know what's going on here. Here's what's happened. Paul was in Philippi. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He got out of prison. He wound up in Thessalonica. He got driven out of Thessalonica by hostile Jews. He goes down into Berea. He doesn't last long in Berea before the Jews show up from Thessalonica, and they drive him out of Berea, and he finds himself in Athens. At Athens, he goes to the Areopagus, and he tries to preach Christ, and they laugh him off the stage. So he leaves Athens, and he winds up in Corinth. Now, put this together. I've just been beaten. I've been imprisoned. I've been driven out of one town, two towns, and I've been laughed off the platform. Paul shows up in Corinth, and he finds Aquila and Priscilla, and he begins to make tents. I mean, in my mind, I see Paul saying, forget this. I'm going to make tents for a while. I've had enough of beatings. I've had enough of prison. I've had enough of being laughed at. I've had enough of being run out of town, after town, after town. So I'm going to make tents. And then Silas and Timothy show up. And when Silas and Timothy show up, he leaves his making tents and he devotes himself full time into the ministry again. And he is doing so in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. I think the fear and trembling not only dealt with his physical and emotional and mental state, but his spiritual state as well. Think about this. Corinth is the epitome of paganism. Corinth is the epitome of moral degeneracy. And now Paul is walking up in the midst of this pagan, morally degenerate culture to preach the gospel. And I think he has a fear of God in him at the weight of this task. He has this background. And now he's got this in the foreground, and the weight is heavy. Read on in verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's speech demonstrated the Spirit and the power of God. He was weak, he was fearful, he was trembling. He didn't even use words that revealed his wisdom or his ability to debate. He just laid it out there, and the Spirit of God picked up what he said and empowered the word. And he's just saying here, any faith that you got at Corinth, you didn't get because of my skill. Any faith you got at Corinth, you didn't get because of my eloquence. Any faith that you received at Corinth, you didn't get because of my sharpness. Any faith you got at Corinth is only due to the power of God Almighty, who picked up my weakness, who picked up my fear, who picked up my trembling and applied it to your life and changed your life. His ministry is characterized by power. He didn't come to Corinth in worldly wisdom to sell them a new philosophy. He came to Corinth in weakness, power, fear, the Spirit, and trembling in order to impart new life. Spurgeon said this, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls." You want to know why America is in the shape America is in spite of the multitude of baptisms that Southern Baptists continue to report year after year over the last 30 years? You know why we're in the shape we're in? Because many people have been converted by the eloquence of a traveling preacher that comes in. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. That's what we need today in America. That's what we need in the Bible Belt. We need preachers with the power of God on their lives and on their message, and we need the Spirit of God to take that message and apply it to hearts and flip lives and families and churches upside down. That's what characterized Paul. Focus, principle, and power. And then fourthly, wisdom. Wisdom. We'll spend some time here because Paul did. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Don't think because we preach Christ crucified and kept it at that, that this is not wisdom. There's not, okay, we have the mindset, well, the gospel's step one, it's level one, and then everything beyond that, you just get deeper and deeper and deeper. There's nothing deeper than the gospel. There's nothing more potent and powerful than the gospel. So Paul says, I'm preaching Christ crucified, and you know what? Among the wise, it just gets wiser and deeper and deeper. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Now notice there's two kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom of this age. It's the wisdom that cannot save men, the wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age. And that's all doomed. So Paul just says up front, we came preaching wisdom to the wise, but it wasn't the wisdom of this age because that wisdom is doomed. In other words, the intellectuals, the scholars who want to preach the wisdom of the day, who want to preach the worldly wisdom of the day, let the dead bury the dead. We're preaching something more powerful than that wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. What does this wisdom look like? First of all, it's secret. Look at verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Now, that's a pretty provocative statement, isn't it? God would take His wisdom and hide it and make it secret. Now, there's an extent that that is not the case. It's very visible. All you have to do is go outside and look up at the stars and the moon and the sun and the clouds. And if you can't see the hand of God, you're blind. All you have to do is go outside and look around at the trees and the grass, even the Mississippi cutovers and pine trees. You look around and you just see the hand of God. You look in. And you know that there's a God that's saying, don't murder, don't kill, don't rape, don't steal, don't break the law. There's that conscience in you. And just think, if that conscience was not there around the world, what kind of anarchy would exist? So God has not hidden it totally. You look up, you look around, you look in, it's there. But there's also an extent to which He has hidden it. And it is secret. He intentionally holds His wisdom a secret from natural man and His earthly wisdom. Listen to Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Matthew 13:10-13, the disciples came and said to Him, why do You speak to them in parables? I mean, could you imagine how frustrating it would be to read the parables and not have the explanation that Jesus gave to His disciples? So why are You speaking to them in parables? And He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now that is a weighty thing to think about, that the wisdom of God is secret. It's hidden. So you can make your arguments, and your arguments will fall on deaf ears. I mean, you can't paint a picture for a blind person and have them see it, no matter how beautifully you paint it. Are you with me? So you've got a blind person here that's never seen. He said, I'm painting mountains and trees and forests and fish and a special bird. And they can't see it. And it's the same way in spiritual things. You paint the picture of the gospel. You paint the picture of God. You paint the picture from the Word of God. And they're blind. It's hidden from them. They cannot see it. They cannot know it. It is a secret wisdom. Secondly, it is eternal. It is eternal. The latter part of verse 7 says, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Notice the wisdom. This wisdom is a wisdom that God gave us before the ages, before time. He preordained this wisdom for our glory. God's system of truth and God's gospel was put together before creation was spoken into existence. Listen, the gospel is not God's plan B because Adam and Eve blew it in the garden and he backed up and said, man, what did I do? Let me see. I think I've got a plan. No, this was God's plan from before time. He determined this wisdom before time. And notice why he did it. For our glory. Now, that ought to stop all of us in our tracks who want to talk about God's glory, God's glory, God's glory all the time, right? Because Paul said he did it for our glory. What does this mean? Well, first of all, obviously, God's gospel and wisdom is ultimately for His glory, and it is to magnify Him and to glorify Him. Okay? So we know that from other places in the Bible. This word glory, according to Charles Hodge, is often used for all the benefits of salvation. You think of how you have benefited from salvation. Has salvation not been for your glory? I mean, how many of you are worse off now than you were before Christ? How many of you are worse off now, I'm not talking about financially or materially, than you were before Christ? It's been for our glory. I mean, the benefits of salvation have been for our glory. But I want to press it a little farther, because think about this. Where does salvation really culminate? You know, it begins in eternity past when God chose us from before the foundations of the earth. It continued when God the Son atoned for our sin on the cross. It continued when the Holy Spirit of God spoke to us and called us to Himself, and we repented and put our faith and our trust in Christ alone. It continues as we're sanctified by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But where does it culminate? It culminates in our glorification when we are like Christ, when we see Christ, when we're made like Christ. That's where salvation culminates. And I just want to push this to say, He saved us and He gave us this wisdom for our glory. There's a day when we will be glorified. There's a day when we will experience the glory of the new body. There's a day when we will experience the glory of being like Christ and seeing Christ and seeing Him and knowing Him as He is. He did this from eternity past. For our good and our glory. It is secret, it's eternal, and it's spiritual. Look in verses 8 down through 13. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the rulers of this age understood. Okay? Note that. They didn't understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now notice, the rulers of this age did not understand. Do you know why they did not understand? Because man's primary two faculties for understanding can't understand. Man's primary two faculties for understanding can't understand. What are his two greatest resources for gathering information? His observation. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard. There goes the observation. His other asset for gathering resources is his reason. We can't see, we can't hear, but we can reason. So he says, and the heart of man hasn't even understood. There goes his reason. So man's two greatest resources for gathering information have just been pulled out from under his feet because his eyes can't see and his ears can't hear and his heart and his mind can't reason this. It's too high for him. He's incapable of understanding what God has prepared in His wisdom. For who? For those who love Him. Now we could spend a lot of time on those last five words there. Because you know, some people can't see, some people can't hear. Some people can't sense it in their heart. But you know who can? Those who love Him. It's for those who love Him. Those last five words. For those who love Him. We need to think long and hard on that, because He doesn't say, for those who have walked down an aisle and repeated the sinner's prayer. He doesn't say, for those who have been baptized. He doesn't say, for those who have joined the church. He doesn't say, for those who give a lot of money to the church. He doesn't say, for those who love the things of God. But He says, for those who love Him. And we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we love Him? Do we love Him? Read on in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. What things? What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what heart can't conceive. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. These things, that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, from verse 9. Now, when I go into another country, and I take somebody that's never been to another country, here's our third world country, here's what we deal with. And it's totally natural, and if you didn't have to deal with this, there would be a major problem in the hearts and lives of people that you carry. But here's what happens. You go into a country and you drive down the street and you pass this tin shanty with dirt floor, no door, no window, no running water, no furniture. It's just like it's worse than a shed in your backyard. Okay? And out of this tin shanty comes this little boy, buck naked. He's about 4 years old, probably. Buck naked, pot bellied, scrounging around in the street, just in the nasty sewage running street. And here's the first response of people who have never been exposed to that. And this is a totally natural response. It's, oh my heavens, poor kid. I mean, we've got to do something to alleviate the nakedness and the living conditions of this child. We've got to do something to keep him from playing in the sewage. We've got to fix this problem. I can't go home and sleep at night because this little kid keeps coming to my mind who's got the pot belly, who's playing in the sewage, who's drinking his water from the creek and playing in trash and living in nothing. I just can't get it out of my head. And you know what? Here's something we have to process, as hard as it is to process. That kid is extremely happy if while he's playing in the sewage-ridden streets, he can find a can. Because then he can kick the can home. And you know why? He's happy, naked, on a dirt floor, with no doors, no windows, no running water, with his can. Because he's never lived at your house. You take your kids and strip them naked and put them in the dirt floor house with no doors and windows, with mosquitoes that are flying in and giving everybody dengue fever all the time, and say, play in the sewage and find a can, kid. I mean, what are you going to hear? Whining, whining, whining. This kid is happy. And he's happy because he knows nothing else. Now, I'm not saying we ought not to try to alleviate suffering. We should try to alleviate suffering. We should feed the hungry. We should try to provide clean water. But the kid's happy because he hasn't seen anything else. But could you imagine if you've seen something else and then tried to live there? I want you to just wrap your mind around this. There's things that the eyes have not seen and ears have not heard and the heart of man cannot imagine. And those are the things that God brings us into as His children. And now we look back on where we were. We look back at who we were. We look back at from where we come and we think, I was running naked, living in a dirt-floored home with no windows and no doors, playing in the sewage with a tin can. And now look what God has prepared for me. I would never go back. I thought I was happy. I thought I was enjoying life. But now I'd never go back because what eye has not seen and ear has not heard and heart can't imagine, God has prepared for me. And it just echoes Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or even imagine, to Him be glory. That's what God does in us when we see and understand. And He imparts to us His wisdom. For the Spirit, verse 10, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What Paul's saying is, nobody really knows what's going on in that head of yours except for you. Aren't you kind of glad? I mean, what if we could just get in that head of yours just this morning and put it up on the screen and everybody could see everything that's going on in your head this morning? I'm pretty sure everybody would like slipping out quickly. Never to return, right? I mean, do you not just think some crazy stuff sometimes? And the only person that knows it, thank God, is you and God. And the reason you're the only one that knows it is because it's only your spirit that can know these things that you never share. God has a spirit. God is spirit. And He has the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which knows every thought of the Father, just as much as your spirit knows every thought that goes through your mind. And here is the wonder of wonders. The Spirit of God takes the thoughts of God and He reveals them so that we can know the mind of God. That's what Paul is getting at here. Verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And here I believe Paul is not talking about the Corinthians, but he's talking about himself and Sosthenes and Paul and Timothy and Silas. He's speaking about them. That God has given them a mind that might understand the things that are freely given to them by God. Charles Hodge wrote this, here the whole connection shows that the apostle is speaking of revelation and inspiration, and therefore we must mean we apostles or Paul himself and not we Christians. By God's grace, God's Spirit took the thoughts of God and spoke them to the apostles of God, the men of God, the writers of the Word of God. And we see in verse 13, and we impart these words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. God gave us through His Spirit His thoughts. We take those thoughts and we impart them to you. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Spirit of God takes the thoughts of God and applies it to the men of God who wrote the Word of God. And then we see in the latter part of verse 13, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And we just see the whole puzzle put together. There's a hidden wisdom of God. It's eternal. And get this, it's spiritual. The Spirit of God, knowing the thoughts of God, gave those words to the men of God who wrote the Word of God. And by the Spirit of God in us, we can take the words that those men wrote and understand them and see the truth of God. Do you follow that? This is good news for us. He's interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We need to finish. Paul's ministry was characterized by focus. It was characterized by principle. It was characterized by power. It was characterized by wisdom. A secret, eternal, spiritual wisdom that God spoke through His Spirit to the men that He had chosen to write His Word, so that when we read the Word by the power of the Spirit, we can understand what He is saying to us. And that segues into the last thing, and that is discernment. Paul's ministry was characterized by discernment, and we need to understand this discernment as well. In verses 14 through 17, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God? That which He revealed to the men of God who wrote the Word of God. The natural man picks up the Word of God, and he does not accept it. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If we want to understand discernment here, we see a progression that is laid out for us beautifully in verse 14. Part one of the progression is the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person refers to the normal person. The alternative of being natural is supernatural. So this morning, you are either natural or you are supernatural. The lost person, the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, the Word of God. They don't accept the creation account. They don't accept the fact that there was a worldwide flood. They don't accept the miracles in the Bible. They don't accept the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the soon coming of Christ. They don't accept these things. Why do they not accept these things? Paul tells us, because they are folly to him. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Secondly, they are folly to him. Charles Hodge wrote that the word folly as an adjective means in Greek, dull, insipid, tasteless. Foolishness is that which is to us absurd, insipid, powerless. When therefore it is said that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural man, it means that they are to him absurd and distasteful. You ever been to another country? Okay, I'm not a big Asian guy. The little fishiness, I can hardly stomach catfish sometimes. Just fishiness doesn't do it for me. And you go to these Asian nations, and I was training a group of 200 or 250 Vietnamese church planters, and the Vietnamese ladies were cooking for us. We adopted a motto, where you lead me, I will follow, and what they feed me, I will swallow. And just the fishiness was not good. But you know, if I'd have grown up there eating fishiness, it's like grits. I mean, somebody comes down here from up north and you feed them grits and they go, pah, that's pitiful. Or turnip greens, collards, you know, it just doesn't fly. Now, you have to have a taste for certain things. The natural person doesn't have a taste for the Word of God. They don't have a taste for these things. It's distasteful. It's nasty. It's foolish. So the lost person doesn't accept the Word because it's foolishness to him. It's distasteful to him. And why is it foolishness to him? Because he cannot understand them. That's number three. He cannot understand them. He might read it. He might study it. He might memorize it. He just doesn't get it. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew the word better than anybody in Old Testament Israel. They knew the word better than anybody in Jesus' day and time. And yet they missed the one that all of the scripture pointed to. And his name was Jesus. So we can know the word. We can read the word. But that doesn't mean we understand the word in the way that the Spirit of God would have us to understand it. We can have a wall of degrees, credentials, and rewards because of our intellectual abilities and still not be able to rightly divide the word of truth. The natural person doesn't understand it when he reads it, so he thinks it's absurd, and therefore he refuses to accept it. Why doesn't he understand it? Paul tells us, number four, they are spiritually discerned. The word of God can only be understood through the Spirit. If you approach the word of God without praying that God would speak to you through the Word of God, I think you're really just swinging at the air. You're boxing the air. You're wasting your time. Because without the Spirit of God impressing upon you the Word of God, you're not going to understand the Word of God, and it will be foolishness to you, and you will sooner or later reject it. The Word of God can only be understood through the Spirit. Therefore, those who do not have the Spirit cannot discern the things of God because they are spiritually discerned things. Only God can reveal Himself. So we need the Spirit of God, not just the Word. We need the Spirit. And I've gotten on to you several times that we don't want to get caught up in this trend where the Holy Trinity seems to be the Father, the Son, and the Bible. That's not the Trinity. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is our means to know them. We don't need to replace the Spirit with the Bible because both of them are important. We need the Spirit to understand the Bible. If we can't understand the Bible, we will think it's absurd. And if we think it's absurd, we'll altogether reject it eventually. But verse 15 and 16, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And again, I think Paul is reversing this back to himself here. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Obviously, Paul's not saying not to judge others, because in chapter 5, we're going to see him tell people to judge others. Jesus judged others and told us in Matthew 18 to judge others. I think what's happening here is the philosophers of Greece and the scribes among the Jews had set in judgment upon Paul and pronounced his preaching as foolishness. And he's telling the Corinthians, these natural men who don't have the Spirit of God upon their lives are not competent judges of me. The natural man cannot discern the things of the Spirit, and he is incompetent to judge those who have the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God, i.e. Paul and the apostles. So we see Paul's ministry here, characterized by focus, principle, power, wisdom, and discernment. I want to close with four observations about this chapter that Charles Hodge made, just to summarize it. I can't say it any better than he did. His first observation was that the proper method to convert men in any community, Christian or pagan, is to preach or set forth the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. You can't do anything more than that. He says whatever other means are used must be subordinate and auxiliary, designed to remove obstacles and to gain access for the truth to the mind, just as the ground is cleared of weeds and brambles in order to prepare it for the precious seed. His second observation is the proper state of mind in which to preach the gospel is the opposite of self-confidence or carelessness. The gospel should be preached with a sense of weakness and with great anxiety and solicitude. So if you don't think you are ready to preach the gospel, you are ready to preach the gospel. Number three, the success of the gospel does not depend on the skill of the preacher, but on the demonstration of the Spirit. Thank God you don't have to worry about the skill of the preacher too much here. But let's pray to God that we have the Spirit. Number four, the foundation of saving faith is not reason, but arguments addressed to the understanding. The foundation of saving faith is not reason, not arguments addressed to the understanding, but the power of God as exerted with and by the truth upon the heart. So, my question this morning to you is, are you natural or are you supernatural? when you hear the word of God proclaimed, is it absurd? Is it foolishness? Does it make zero sense to you? The answer is not to get smarter. The answer is not to read more widely. The answer is to get on your face before God and plead for the Spirit of God to illuminate your mind so that you can understand the things of God, and they will no longer be foolishness to you, but you will grasp them and accept them and receive them to yourself. So my question this morning is, are you natural or are you supernatural? If you are here this morning and you are natural and all of this sounds like foolishness to you, I want to plead with you and I want to appeal to you to turn away from your sin this morning, turn away from your old attitudes, your old affections, and your old actions and your old desires and your old beliefs and your old values, and run to Christ, cling to Christ, cry out to Christ until He transforms your life. Cry out to Christ until He gives you the assurance that you are His child, and until you have the assurance that His Spirit is dwelling within you, illuminating the Word of God for you and applying it to your life. Don't leave this place this morning natural. Leave this place this morning supernatural, having repented of your sin and looked to Christ and experienced His grace and His mercy and His transforming power. Leave this place as one who loves Him. And your eye will not see, and your ear will not hear, and your heart will not conceive the glories that Christ will open up to you if you leave this place as one who loves Him. Father God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for the example of Paul and his focus and his principled ministry, his powerful ministry, his wisdom that he imparted by Your Spirit to us as spiritual people so that we may read and understand and apply Your word to our lives. God, we thank You for His discernment and showing us how the natural man responds to Your word and how the supernatural man is transformed by Your word. May we all be supernatural here this morning. I pray if there's one in this place that does not know You, there's one in this place who has not been made supernatural, if there's one in this place that has not had their life transformed and revolutionized by the power of Your gospel, would You grant them repentance? Would You grant them faith? Would You grant them new life today before they leave this building? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we sing, I want you to take note. There's some baskets on the front row which are heavily populated this morning. It seems like everybody wanted to be on the front. We're just going to move that front row to the back next week. And